Okay, good to see everybody. We are going to be starting off this morning. As soon as I flip that switch, there we go. Jerry, I think you're online now. We're going to be starting off this morning down at the very, very bottom, the page 148, if you're working with the Harmony this morning. But you'll see if you just want to scan ahead page after page after page. We've got really quite a long ways to go where the harmony is not particularly necessary from the standpoint that only one author, either John or then Luke, reveals the information that we have in our studies. So, of course, the great majority of this particular book is arranged in columns, and we get to see several different gospel writers on the same page discussing the same issues. But here for a while, material that is unique in this case to John chapter 10. So if you don't have the harmony, no matter here this morning, we'll be starting it up at John chapter 10 with the first verse, which reads like this at the bottom of page 148. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. And the stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Now, brethren, if you'll just turn the page, though, if you do have the harmony, and look on page 151, you'll notice that they're starting a whole new part, one of the major sections, as this book is divided, entitled The Ministry of Christ in and Around Perea. Okay? We have, for weeks, of course, been studying the man from Galilee, been looking at all of Jesus' teachings and miracles and actions up in Galilee. So the reason why, you know, he has been described as that man from Galilee. And there he spent 2 years or more, the 3.5, that he was actually preaching. But while at this moment in John, we're only at chapter 10 out of 21 chapters, we haven't quite reached the halfway point. We are well past the halfway point in Jesus' ministry. We are coming to the close of his life. So it's always a little bit, confusing, I guess, when you're studying the Gospel of John, because the great majority of John's book, well, maybe not great, I emphasize that much, but the most of John's book is dealing with events that are very much, you know, toward the end of Jesus' life. And so we're looking at the last things taking place in Galilee. We're going to turn a page, and in the same class, have him over at Perea, which is on the eastern shore of the Jordan there. He's going to cross over the Jordan. But he's making his way down to Jerusalem for what will be that final week of his life, in which John will spend chapters and chapters and chapters, as will the other gospel writers as well. So as we're looking at these events now, we do need to remember that Jesus has been building to the grand goal of his life. And right now, he knows that he is coming down to that very end. The material that he is presenting to the apostles, the material that he is presenting to the people in general, the things that he is doing now, you know, are all being conducted in the light of final things, if you will, as he comes down to face the crucifixion. And so here in John chapter 10, we have this marvelous passage, these 18 verses that Bible students have just treasured, you know, for so many centuries, for 2,000 years. This image, so familiar to them, maybe to a little extent, you know, more familiar to Oregonians than some other people, you know, other in the country. So I know there's quite a bit of sheep ranching, as you call it, that goes on in the country. We see sheep all the time, you know, from the freeway around here. But for most of us, you know, this picture of a sheep fold and a doorkeeper and a shepherd, who is a chief shepherd, if you will, but called the good shepherd right here, and then the sheep knowing the voice and all that, you know, it's all quite alien to us, but it is exactly that, exactly that. You know, I wish everybody could go to Israel, and if you go, there's just amazing things that present themselves to your mind, and one of them that just truly impressed me, and I've got a little bit of video footage of it, was that we were over in the valley where David killed Goliath, and we were in the immediate vicinity of where David killed Goliath, and we were in a little area that's called Soco, S-O-C-O-H, and you have there two very steep hillsides, very small, only a couple hundred feet high, but you know, very dramatic too, as they come down very steeply to this intersection of what, because of the hills, the way they lay right there, really becomes three trails that all come down to one location. And as it happened, our bus, with some 44 people on board, just happened to come by at a moment that two shepherds were bringing their flocks out of the hills to the common watering point. They had a watering truck, as a matter of fact, and a trough there, and they were both, you know, coming in. And they had both sheep and goats, and it was the most amazing thing. I'm just guessing right now, but I suppose there were probably at least 100 animals, maybe 200 animals, that came down out of the hills from two different places and mingled both sheep and goats. So when the bus drove by and Farrell Jenkins saw it, he made the bus driver stop and pull in there so we could watch this event. It's not one of the regular things, you know, on the trip. And what was amazing about it is how you could see the commingling of all these sheep and goats. And we stayed for quite a while, and they were watering the sheep and all of that. And then one of the shepherds leaves. And guess what happens? It's the most awesome thing. He starts calling and giving, you know, his voice commands, and out of this mass, they just separate. And his sheep do what? They follow him. You know, but you're looking at this chaos, and you're thinking, what are they going to do? You know, if it was cattle, if it was horses, what are you going to do? And instead, they just walk off, you know, and then you see these trails as they go on up to actually be feeding. So they left the watering trough and went off to, you know, get involved in their grazing. Jesus is no hireling to you and to me. Jesus is the owner of those sheep. He loves those sheep. He is a committed shepherd. He will never do anything that would jeopardize those sheep. And nothing that would ever threaten those sheep will cause him to flee. He is in the business of protecting you and protecting me. And so this image of trusting somebody with your whole livelihood, your family's livelihood, you know, your only source of income, those flocks, and having that hireling not care, and at the first threat just, you know, turn tail, and the chaos that ensues and the loss that ensues and all that, very vivid imagery for the people of that time for whom it was very, very personal. But it works for us too, doesn't it? Even so, without much explanation, you can say, I sure appreciate that. Somebody that cares about me. Somebody that will stand between me and trouble. Somebody who was willing, and in this case, actually did, and this is what Jesus is preparing them for, die for those sheep. That is soon to take place in our studies. But Jesus is also aware of that which is a fact in animal husbandry. It is also a fact in the spirit world and realm as we seek to learn of him and to serve him here in this life. And that is, there are bad guys out there. There's not only the hireling who flees, but there are thieves and robbers. And the sheep don't know their voice, and they then can't get past the guard at the gate, in addition to the shepherd. And then, you know, they climb over another way, and they're there only to do harm. And brother, this just seems to be one of the absolutely most difficult lessons for Americans in particular, but the world at large as well, you know, to just grasp and to accept. Not all churches are pleasing in the sight of God. Not all preachers are doing good for the kingdom. Thieves and robbers, if they are not, Jesus speaking of the past, but warning us about the future as well in so many places, if they are not either Jesus himself in this illustration or his servants who are preaching and teaching the truth. And so there's this also, you know, harsh and frightening side to raising sheep is that you've got to protect them against attack, against those that would destroy that flock. And spiritually, of course, there are just thousands and thousands of such thieves and robbers to this day who manifest, you know, that they are faithful and loyal to the Lord and all that. And the truth of the matter is they're anything but. And so time and time again, Jesus identifies himself as two parts of the story, in fact. He is the good shepherd, but he's also the door. If you are going to be one of his sheep, you have to go through that one door. There isn't any other way. You cannot be one of his sheep if you have not entered through him. He won't accept you because you have not accepted him. So these 18 verses, well known, you know, to everybody, are just this wonderful picture of the care and the concern and the dedication of the shepherd, but also the fact that he is a warrior protector for those sheep, and you do not get in to that fold and then have his protection unless you enter under his terms and respond to his voice. So he will lay down his life, and that passage closes with the recognition, though, that nobody can take that life from him. If Jesus is going to die with his power, with his foresight, then what will it take? An active, conscious, willful surrender on his part. He could call 10,000 angels. He could miraculously escape, as he did on more than one occasion. There's any number of ways he could stop this. So, when he is crucified, it is because he accepts and chooses the will of God over his own. That is a good shepherd. Now, continuing chapter 10, verse 19, there arose a division among the Jews because of these words. So immediately, there's just strife and distress. Brethren, that's the nature of all things that are religious, I guess, and it always will be, and we accept that. The alternative is just to decide, well, I'll raise pigs then. Not sheep. Go into contracting and build houses. You have to do something else. But it isn't going to be related to the shepherd king, the good shepherd, you know, unless we choose to behave as he would have us do. Well, these Jews, they don't want to be part of it. So 20, many of them are saying he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Now, brethren, I just read those 18 verses. Can anybody in this room even imagine that when I finish that reading, you would say, he's insane, he must have a demon? I mean, imagine anybody say something like that. It just crosses our eyeballs, doesn't it? What is so hard to understand about this illustration? What is so hard about this figure of speech? What is so difficult to accept and to embrace? Brethren, for these Jews, I think there's no denying. They know he's calling them hirelings. They know he is pointing his finger at them as the religious leaders of that day. They know that he's referring to them as thieves and robbers, because as a matter of fact, when Jesus says all that came before, these are the guys that are the most before. Okay? They're the ones that are before him, and they're still here. He's called them thieves. He's called them robbers. He's called them hirelings, and they get it. And they're not accepting it. So they attribute it to anything. Insanity, demon possession. See, but can't be so. Brethren, you got a problem. They actually foolishly said to the crowd, just some individuals, you know, I don't know, but they actually said in the end of verse 20, why do you listen to him? Well, the answer was, it's not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? It's easy for us to forget, you know, week after week, didn't meet last Sunday because forced closed our doors due to the ice storm and all that, that what we studied 2 weeks ago was the healing he's referring to right there. The eyes of the blind being healed, that took place back in chapter 9. So we were studying that just 2 weeks ago, and that particular miracle is really upsetting these Pharisees. They see the power, they haven't got it, but it's taking people away from their oversight and their control. So, you know, anybody with just half a brain cell to work with responds in verse 21, well, we listen to it because he works miracles, because he casts out demons, because the things he says are so astonishing. And it takes a hireling, a robber, and a thief to think otherwise. 22 on page 150 of John 10. At that time, the feast, well, this is a dry air or what it is. I can't quite get my throat to cooperate this morning. Okay, so feast of dedication is at Jerusalem. It's winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, he's a man from Galilee, but of course, 3 times a year, every male Jew over the age of 30 has to make these pilgrimages to Jerusalem. So he's still the man of Galilee, but he's coming through Jerusalem for this feast. And then, of course, as we'll see, he's going to be heading across the river in a moment. But it's winter, verse 23. Jesus is walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon, the magnificent structure. Many thousands could gather there. And the Jews, therefore, gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. And we're back to the first 18 verses again. verse 26, 27 rather, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now look what Jesus says in 20 and 30. I and the Father are one. Well, brethren, he's facing a bunch of thieves, robbers, and hirelings, and he's just told them so. What do you expect when you reveal what they are to themselves and to everybody else? Well, you get opposition. And then when you point out a truth that so far exceeds their authority, which they're defending and feel is so threatened, when you say, I and the Father are one, that is blasphemy in their view. So in 31, they just lose it. The Jews took up stones again, this has already happened at least twice, to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? Now, for the umpteenth time, this is why one of many reasons why I like the New American Standard Translation so much. What did they do with the letters, I said, you are gods? All caps, then in brackets, what do you have? The quotation, all caps, tells you it's a quote. It'll give you the location right there, so Psalm 82. And then Jesus says, after the quote, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. What Jesus is doing now, brethren, is the culmination of his preaching and teaching. He has been on these guys' cases. He has pulled the mask off and exposed them time and endless time again. And they have tried to kill it and tried to kill it and tried to kill it. They have threatened casting out of the synagogue if you believe in him. What happened in chapter 9? Blind man saw. Immediately, what then did the Pharisees start doing? Question him, question his parents, question him again. And what did he say to them? Here's an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, but what? But I see. Okay? Well, all of this is coming out of that. And so they've been wanting to kill him for some time. They've especially been wanting to kill him since what he just did. And now, pointing out their own hypocrisy, they're just very intent on trying to kill him. You know, and all of it, brother, because Jesus not only has more power than they do, but he has more wisdom than they do. So you're not going to win in verbal fisticuffs. Jesus has made fools out of him and declared himself to be God and one with the Father. And that is true to a much higher degree, and in a sense that it will never be true of the psalmist in Psalm 82. But if that psalmist could say that without fault, certainly Jesus could say at least that much. So he has, in every way, just swept the grounds out from underneath them and just chopped them up in little bitty pieces and spread them out, you know, for the fish to eat, you know, there in that crowd. And why? Because, brethren, that's what a good shepherd does. A good shepherd is there to protect the sheep, even though it cost him his life. And it will shortly later. Time hasn't quite come. Now, let's turn, we'll just continue reading, but turn over to page 151 at John chapter 10, verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. 42 says, many believed in him there. So Jesus is coming to the end. The opposition is rising in its intensity, but his success here also is increasing. Now he stepped formally outside the boundaries of Israel itself to get into Perea there, and still many are believing in him. Oh, you know, I forgot to say something that just struck me that is quite important. I want to go back and hit on it. Pardon me, brethren, it just flitted through my mind there. Come to page 149 again, and in 10:16, I just read, reminded me of it. Jesus said, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. What is that other sheep? What are the sheep that are not of this fold? Who are they? That's the Gentiles. It's beyond any conceivable doubt. It's very obviously so, because he also says there that they will become what at the end of verse 16? One flock with one shepherd. So there's going to be two flocks. They're both owned by the Lord, and he is going to merge them in due time. That's the Gentiles. So Jesus always had the Gentiles in view and the universal nature of his preaching and teaching. Brethren, is that little flock of 10:16 a small group of powerful people in the Jehovah's Witness Church? It's just astonishing to see how desperate some religious leaders who are thieves and robbers, who are hirelings and hypocrites, can go to cover themselves and to get their authority. And so if you study with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that this has to do with some small group of people within the Jehovah's Witness Church who have additional insight and power, and they, you know, have created a whole office out of that. Is there any soul on earth who could imagine such a thing prior to the creation of the Jehovah's Witness religion? Well, no. Nobody ever did. Because it's just so obviously the case. So you have to point it out. You know, it's sad but true. And brethren, when you're dealing with people who would do that to this verse, who would say that it had no meaning until the last century when this new church was started, that's just a hardness of heart that's hard to imagine and very difficult to work with. Perhaps you'll need the same tools, the same courage, the same approach that Jesus used with the people he's talking about in this 10th chapter. But now let's come back and see that while the religious leaders, very typically in his experience and in ours, will not embrace what he teaches, many still do. And so now, that's the end of John. We'll be back to John in a bit. But here comes Luke 13. And Luke 13, likewise, Luke is revealing information through the Holy Spirit that is not recorded by the other gospel writers. So we'll be turning now to Luke chapter 13 and verse 22. If you don't have the harmony, if you do, it'll be on page 151. They're about the middle. Luke 13, 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now note, not everything in Jesus' life is revealed, and the chronology is somewhat difficult. So in Luke 10, we have this information. He was in Jerusalem. He leaves to go into Perea. And then in Luke, we've got this event. And so where does it all fit? Well, apparently, Jesus is working cities in Perea, but he's on his way back to Jerusalem at some later date. So it's a matter of days, weeks, or months. You know, I'm not sure. But as this journeying is taking place, someone said in verse 23, "Lord, are there a few who are being saved?" Now, they've added the word "just" there, and it is, well, defensible. That's his point. He wants to know, really, is it just a small number? And perhaps, no direct connection between John and Luke, nothing they say, perhaps this is derived, brethren, from what Jesus has been saying in John 10. So this man is thinking about it. How many sheep are there on the planet? But there's only the one shepherd in his fold and one other flock that'll come later. Two flocks out of hundreds of thousands, I guess. Well, maybe he's been thinking about that. And so he asks, are there just a few who are being saved? And Jesus' response, you wonder if it isn't directly related, the man's question, to what Jesus had just said, because he responds, strive to enter by the what? The narrow door. What had he just been saying he was in the first 18 verses of John 10? I'm the door to the fold. Strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, brother, when we read over this as a nation, you talk to your friends, you know, and family and people that respect the Bible, read the Bible, go to churches somewhere. You know, it's always been amazing to me how very little attention seems to be directed at this passage. It's like in our religious world, John 10 just sails over their heads. The Pharisees got it, and it enraged them. And yet somehow in our time, people just don't see it at all. So here's this message, brethren, about exclusivity. Here's this message about meeting conditions. Here's this big message in John 10 and now in Luke 13 about how it is that not everybody is going to be a part of what Jesus is offering. And yet you would think to talk to your friends and neighbors that none of these verses even exist or they're meaningless because they all truly believe that everybody's going to heaven just on a different road. Brethren, that is not the way it works with sheep. If, from first-hand experience, you want to get to where the water truck is, then what direction do you go? In the direction of the truck. You don't go the other way. You don't get there if you go the other way. It cannot happen. How hard is this? Well, Jesus says, strive to enter by the what? There's a narrow door, brethren. It's not wide open. He says, I tell you, many will seek to enter and what? Won't be able. That ought to be an extremely sobering verse for all of us now. Brethren, are we among those who are striving to enter and can't do it? We're just deceiving ourselves. I don't think so. I don't believe so. But brethren, it's true for somebody. It's true for the majority. So you and I, you know, and we're appealing to all the world, need to say to ourselves, let's be careful about this and let's understand that we ought not to be thieves and robbers and we ought not to break down the walls of the sheepfold and knock the door down and trample on it and start proclaiming that all the sheep on the planet are in the fold because we've destroyed the fold. Not a good idea. That is what's happened in our current religious circumstances. They've torn down all the walls. They've destroyed the door. They teach that everybody's going to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe or how you enter. What must I do to be saved? And the answer is legion, brethren, when you talk to denominational people. That cannot be so. But it's sobering then, hopefully, very sobering for us. Let's just dig in, make sure that we get into that sheepfold, that we meet the Lord's requirements, that we hear His voice, and that we follow that voice. So at 24, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter. Many are trying and will not be able. Well, brother, God's never prevented anybody. So they're trying and they're failing. Brethren, were the thieves and the robbers trying to enter the sheepfold in the first 18 verses of John 10? Yeah, they were. Were they able? No, because the good shepherd kept them out. It's not the among men. Once the head of the house, in verse 25, gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he'll answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. And then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he'll say, I tell you, I don't know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers, which you'll see is a quote from Psalm 6. Now, before we go any farther, is this the beginning, the middle, or towards the end of Jesus' preaching career? It's getting down toward the end. Have you ever heard something like this before? I don't know where you're from. Well, but we ate and drank your presence, you taught in our streets. I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, you evildoers. You ever heard that before? Where'd you hear it? Beginning, middle, or end of Jesus' preaching? It was in the beginning. Where was it? Geographically, it was in Galilee on a mount. Well, it's not hard anymore, is it? Brethren, that is the way Jesus brought to a conclusion the Sermon on the Mount. Everything in three chapters of Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount builds to this grand climax of two houses building on sand or rock. One stands, the other falls. And all of that was predicated on Jesus saying that many will come and say, and he'll say, depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. Jesus is repeating that conclusion from the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of his preaching. Now here, as he comes down to the end, that is still very prominent on his mind. Well, it needs to be on ours as well. So in 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets. I've read these Pharisees, these religious leaders, these people striving to get in some other way, those thieves and those robbers, you know, that would kill Jesus because he preaches the truth and because he preaches that it's exclusive and you have to go through him and that's the only way to get in the sheepfold and the only way to be protected. These people, brethren, do they revere Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets? Oh, to the heights. Okay? But he says, you're going to see them in the kingdom of God and yourselves being cast out. They'll come from east and west, from north and south, will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. Behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The woman weeping and washing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying with her hair, what did the Pharisees think of her? Why, she's a sinner, and if he was a prophet, he'd know who was touching him, by which they mean defiling him. Was he a prophet? Did he know? And did they get it? Not at all. So where did they put her? Last. Where did Jesus put her? First. And then in the Scriptures, we are told, to be an example for all people who will read. Turning the page on 152. and looking at the continuation of Luke 13 with 5 minutes to go, 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to him, "Go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Everybody write in your margin. Make sure you write this down. Right next to verse 31 somewhere in your book. A lie. That is a lie. That is an outright, bold lie. According to Luke 23, verses 6 through 12. So just put a lie. Luke 23, 6 through 12. Now the harmony, that verse is on page 234. We are not going to take the time to turn over there. But in Luke 23, which is well after this event, we have Luke telling us that Herod thought no such thing, that he had for a long time been wanting to meet Jesus and listen to Jesus because he'd heard about Jesus, and that is quite different from wanting to kill him. These guys are lying in the hopes that Jesus will leave their territory for fear of his life, and they can gain the upper hand over him because they can chase him out of the county. Well, in 32, he said to them, now look, they're claiming to represent Herod and bringing news that Herod wants to kill him, and so they're on his side to try to save his life. It's a lie. So he says to them, go and tell that fox. Now what did he just tell them to do? Say you're messengers from Herod? Go talk to Herod. You suppose any of them were going to do this? No, because they didn't have any word from Herod to begin with. It's a lie. They made it up. They don't have any authority or power to just go walking in on Herod. He says, well, you go and tell that fox. What are foxes known for then and now? Sly, crafty, and cunning and all of that. Go and tell that fox. Go tell that cunning, crafty one this thing. Well, they're the cunning, crafty ones, and they're the liars. But he's sending them back, you know, to expose them. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Why do they want to kill him? Because of the works that they will not believe. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. When will you hear that again? The very end of Matthew 23, in the midst of the last week before Jesus dies. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, brethren, those identical words Jesus will preach again in weeks or months down the road when he gets to Jerusalem and he is in the last week of his life. There at the tail end of Matthew chapter 23, there's absolutely no doubt. And he is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And that he also will say there, and in the next chapter, Matthew 24, that there will be vengeance for the blood of these apostles and prophets. That generation is going to pay for it. And so he has made the statement now, and this is very interesting as we'll close our study today at verse 33. I am a journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. In other words, I'm on my own schedule and I'll take care of it. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, brethren, I'm not going to develop it. We'll work with it later. Class time's over. It's coming up again anyhow. Never forget that verse. It is one of the most critical verses in your studies of judgment in the New Testament that you will ever find, as well as pivotal to your understanding of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in chapter 6, as it is just getting underway and is now first stating its purpose, in the book of Revelation, we have this statement. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood upon those who dwell on the earth? And it was given each of them a white robe. They were told they should rest for a little while until the number of their servants and the brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed. Later in your book of Revelation, a city will be punished because it is guilty of the blood of the prophets. What is that city? Most people think that city is Rome. Did Jesus hold Rome accountable for the blood of the prophets? No. He said no prophet can perish outside of Jerusalem. That's the city that's punished in Revelation. Not Rome, not planet Earth. It's the city which in chapter 11 Revelation says wherein our Lord was crucified. That's the city of Revelation and none other because of Luke 13. Thank you very much. Class dismissed.